Right then, brethren, since we're not here next week, I've chosen just a sort of one day's message, which is looking at the rather small book of Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah. Just a couple of weeks back, we were looking at the fairly small book of Esther. Took us 2 weeks to do that, mark you. But Esther, we saw some lessons, in particular how God can work behind the scenes with all these rather strange coincidences. Well, in the book of Jonah, we'll see a bit more about how God can work, sometimes directly, sometimes behind the scenes. And we pick up those lessons as we go. Now, the basic story of Jonah, I think we all know. Jonah was a prophet. He was sent by God to the city of Nineveh to proclaim their potential destruction. And of course, Jonah did a runner. We'll get the details momentarily. Bit of background about the days when this all took place. Approximately, there's no actual dates given in many books of the Bible, but approximately 760 BC, plus or minus 20 years on either side. We can get that from the particular king of Israel when he reigned. And in those days, Nineveh was, as we'll see, a great city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, noted for its brutality, its cruelty, its wickedness. And it was a great city. Scholars say it may well have been the biggest city on the earth in its day, potentially up to perhaps even 1 million people there. So, a huge city. And, God had threatened to destroy it. Jonah knew that much. And you know what? Jonah was happy with that because Nineveh and Assyria was a great threat to all the nations around that part of the world, including the house of Israel, where Jonah was. And in fact, of course, that threat was subsequently carried out when something like maybe 40 years later, 50 years later, the next generation of Assyrians did actually capture Israel, deport all of its people, the house of Israel, never to return. So it's a real threat. But at this time, Jonah's preference really was ideally, God judge it and destroy it. That takes the threat away. Well, let's open our Bibles at 2 Kings chapter 14, and we'll read verses 23 to 28, just to get a little tiny bit of the background to the prophet Jonah. So 2 Kings 14, and beginning in verse 23. If you found that, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So this is Jeroboam, king of Israel, has quite a lengthy reign, 41 years, and he's over the northern house of Israel. That's not the first Jeroboam. This is the guy known as Jeroboam the second. The first Jeroboam came after Solomon and Rehoboam, then Jeroboam the first, very wicked man. This is another Jeroboam who came, well over a century later. And because scholars can date this Jeroboam to about 780 BC to 740 BC, that's why we know that Jonah was proclaiming his warning message about that time, 760 plus or minus 20. Verse 24 says, this Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. However, having said that, although he was a very wicked man, he was quite successful militarily in strengthening and building up the house of Israel. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So Jonah was a prophet to Israel, to the house of Israel in the days of Jeroboam the second. It also tells us there that that Jonah was from the little town or city of Gath Hepher, which is in Galilee. It's interesting that later on we read in the Gospels how the Pharisees and scribes said, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. I think meaning that this Jesus wouldn't be one because he sort of comes from there, right? Well, actually, guys, Jonah came from Galilee. And some people think Elijah came from Galilee, and some think Nahum came from Galilee, but certainly Jonah did, that's for sure. Tells us there. So he had these military successes, Jeroboam, verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And God did have some pity on the people, as he nearly always did. We'll see later God's pity on even a Gentile city of Nineveh. Verse 27, the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus up in Syria and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So he was quite a successful king. But the key thing there is Jonah, a prophet to the house of Israel from Galilee. And God obviously said, I've got another job for you. But we'll get to that momentarily. Now, a lot of people, a lot of scholars, I guess more secular, skeptical scholars, they poo-poo the book of Jonah because essentially it revolves around the incident of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. They say, impossible. That would be like miraculous, and we don't believe in miracles. So this is obviously some story written by some Jewish characters hundreds of years later to try and boast of something or other, but it's not real. The book of Jonah is just essentially a fairy tale. It's a nice fairy tale, it's a good story, but it's not real, because, come on, let's face it, no fish ever swallows a person and spits them up, right? Well, if that's the case, they need to speak to the Lord Jesus about that, because let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we read verses 38 to 41. Matthew 12 and verses 38 through 41. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, talking to Jesus, we want a sign from you. They're always looking for some, you know, physical evidence, which of course they would have ignored anyway. They didn't really want a sign. Any sign would be, you know, somehow, it's not a real sign, or that's a trick, or it doesn't really matter. They don't want a sign. They don't want the truth, fundamentally. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So was Jonah a real person? Well, I will side with the Lord Jesus. He said Jonah the prophet. Not only Jonah the prophet, but Jonah the prophet who was swallowed by a great fish, says the Lord Jesus, and for 3 days and three nights. So we know that Jesus absolutely authenticates, endorses the story of the book of Jonah. So no matter what these clever scholars might say, I'll put my money with the Lord Jesus. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's go with Jesus. More than that, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah, you know, is here talking about himself. And the incredible contrast between this Gentile, you know, the word Gentile can be abused, but this unconverted, non-Israelite city repented at Jonah's preaching. And Jesus says, and I'm here among you, and you don't repent. So the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, and they will criticize and condemn you lot because they repented. So not only is Jonah real, not only was there a great fish that swallowed him up, but also there was a city of Nineveh which repented, says the Lord Jesus. So that's sort of the background. The story is actually true. So let's open now to Jonah chapter 1. Better keep a placeholder there. We're going to stay there most of the time, but a couple of times we'll look elsewhere. But just keep a card or your $50 bill, whatever, just to sort of maintain your place. So let's read Jonah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. We know that all scripture is profitable. Book of Jonah is part of scripture. Jesus was familiar with it. Jesus referred to it. So you and I can do the same. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, who would be in Galilee probably at the time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And Jonah headed off straight away. Well, not quite, of course. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, sort of Jaffa area today, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, at least he was honest, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Naughty Jonah. And it says there in verse 2, that great city. Well, by the sound of it, it was a great city. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and between 600,000 and a million people, possibly the biggest city on the earth at that time, that we know of. But a very wicked city. The Assyrian people were renowned for their cruelty, for being quite brutal, for being extremely warlike, and its wickedness had risen up like a stench in God's nostrils. So he's going to, he's pondering doing something about that, like destroying it. So he says to his prophet, "Off you go. I want you to go out there and preach against that great city." And of course, you know, Jonah's not really interested. Now, it would seem that the city, in a sense, deserves to be judged. And some people say, well, you know, Jonah was just a little bit sort of a frit, a bit scared of having to go to a huge city and sort of preach to them. A bit like asking me to go and preach to Birmingham or London or Los Angeles. Well, you're joking, aren't you? Would I just stand there with a megaphone in the town hall, repent everybody? It's quite daunting, isn't it? And I'm sure Jonah might have had a couple of three thoughts, but fundamentally, we find out later, he doesn't want any chance at all that these people might change and repent. Because Jonah knows that Nineveh is a threat to Israel. Jonah would prefer that Nineveh get destroyed. That's his preference. If God destroys them, they can no longer attack us. So I'm going to be patriotic. Look after my people Israel from those nasty Ninevites, whom God might, unfortunately, for his own reasons, preserve. So Jonah runs. Or sails. You know, Nineveh is sort of to the east, northeast, about 400 or 500 miles, you know, quite a long journey on foot anyway. And so Jonah gets into a boat and goes west. People think Tarshish is probably over towards, you know, sort of Spain. But you're going west anyway when God says, go east, young man. Go northeast, young man. Okay, God, west I'm off. Somewhat rebellious, right? Taking a chance, I would have thought, but yeah, maybe he's being super patriotic. We're not too sure exactly. But of course, God wants to give an opportunity to Nineveh. And this is one of the lessons that, you know, people should learn. You know, God, there's a scripture we've often been to in Lamentations 3:33, which I'm not turning to. Lamentations 3:33, if you're taking notes, which said that God does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. He doesn't. You know, God will do it. He's righteous. If there's something that needs dealing with, God will deal with it. He's a righteous judge, but he doesn't like doing that. A bit like, you know, if you've been a parent, sometimes your young child might be a little bit awkward to deal with. And in times past, before it became illegal, you know, many parents would have to sort of whack, whack, whack little Johnny, little Mary's bottom. And actually, to be fair, most parents did not like doing that. It grieved them to inflict any sort of temporary pain on their beloved little child, but for their own good, their own discipline, they might occasionally do that. So they'd say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, because the kids don't believe that. But as a lot of parents, it's, oh, I don't want to do this. I find any other way to deal with this problem. But God's a bit like that. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It says elsewhere that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would repent. And that's in Ezekiel 33:11. God would prefer wicked people to repent. He doesn't want to destroy them or their city or their livelihoods. And he didn't here either, even though Nineveh is a very wicked city of an unconverted nation that does not have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as the patriarchs. This is a non-Israelite nation, a city, and God says, I still want to give them a chance because God cares, right? And God is patient and long-suffering with you as well and with me and with Nineveh. But of course, equally, I think we all recognize there's always a time limit. There's a window of opportunity which they would have to take and which, in our case, we need to make sure that when the door's open, we go through. Not let the door be closed, and then we get up and discover it's all too late. However, we've got here that Jonah's doing the manly thing, heading off west as fast as you can go, but because the answer is, you can't outrun God, can you? Now, hold your place there, but look at Psalms 139. Psalms 139. Verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10. So Psalms 139. Did Jonah not know this? Well, I suspect he did. Verse 1 through 3. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So that's potentially very good, isn't it? Isn't it? God knows all of our ways. He knows when we get up in the morning. He knows our plans for the day. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we lie down. So God's observing us at all times, which is very good. It means God is there for us. He's watching over us. Unless, of course, we're doing things we shouldn't be, in which case, don't think you're being hidden, right? But notice verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Jonah, have you checked out Psalm 139? And the answer is, it's good that we can never escape God's protection and provision, but equally, it should be pretty obvious that we can't think we can do a runner and somehow get into a dark spot and God won't see us. Where can I flee from your presence? The answer is, you want to flee from God's presence? Best of luck. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, it's where Jonah did make his bed, in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So the good news is that God can deal with us anywhere. God can protect us anywhere. In the lion's den, no problem for Daniel. In the furnace of fire, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no problem. Wherever you are, earthquake, fire, burning building, God can preserve us anywhere. So that's good. But for Jonah, who knows? But he obviously thought he might be able to outrun God. And of course, there's absolutely no chance of that happening. So let's read verses 4 through 16. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So this sounds like a serious problem, right? This isn't just a unfortunate strong wind. This is hurricane-force winds, and the boat's about to break up. The mariners were afraid, And every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. So it must be bad. I mean, the load is how they make their money. It's the whole purpose of sailing from A to B. Take all your goods with you and sell them for profit and so on. If you're tossing them overboard, it means that you think this is it. Our days are up. We're doomed, right? But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep, which is quite incredible itself, really. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." I mean, they're terrified. They're all calling out to their different gods, to Zeus and to Poseidon and to Apollo and to Aphrodite. And, well, one of you up there, wherever you are, please rescue us. And this guy's asleep. Wake up. You call for your God. Maybe he'll do something. Right? And they said to one another, verse 7, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Interesting, of course, that Esther was casting lots as well, the Purim, remember? So here's more lots being cast, and of course it's always God that brings the outcome if it really is a serious casting of lots. And of course, Jonah is holding the short straw. Oh, me, right? They said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you from? And who's your God while we're at it?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear," it says the Lord, but really it would be the name Jehovah or Jehovah. They've all got gods, different names, you know, Baal and Poseidon and whatnot, and Neptune, whatever. But here it's Jehovah. He said, "I'm a Hebrew," verse 9, "I fear Jehovah." That's the name of this particular God, the God of heaven, who made the sea, which is all over us at the moment, and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" So obviously he'd explained a bit more. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, right? So it's quite brief, the story. He obviously said, "I'm a prophet. Jehovah God sent me with a mission, and I'm busy running the opposite way. And therefore, Jehovah is not very happy, and he's about to destroy the vessel and all of our lives." "Oh, why did you do that?" Right? They said to him, "Well, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For we're growing even more tempestuous." They're already terrified. They've thrown everything overboard. It's getting worse and worse. Right? He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." It's me, my fault, mea culpa. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. You're a prophet of this God. We may have heard of Jehovah, don't know much about him, but let's see if we can get you to shore and put you down there, because if you're Jehovah's prophet, we should look after you, not throw you into the ocean. So they're trying their best. Don't want to chuck him overboard. But obviously it's not working. The seas are against them. They can't make any progress. It's like, I think we've got to do what this prophet says and toss him into the water. Verse 14, "Then they cried out to Jehovah and said, 'We pray, O Jehovah, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Jehovah, have done as pleased you.'" So they picked up Jonah, and the Hebrew implies carefully, you know, reverently, because this is a prophet. All this stuff is because of this man. Let us be very careful. If Jehovah wants to drown him, that's Jehovah's problem. But so very carefully, and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The Hebrew says the sea stood still, just boom. What happened to the tempest? We just tossed this guy into the water, and straight away the sea is calm and still. Which sort of reminds me a little bit of the story of Jesus in the Sea of Galilee, when there was a tempest there. Jesus said, "Peace, be still," and the sea calmed down. So that wasn't the first time Jesus had stilled a storm, was it? I guess this was a previous time. Verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Again, some scholars say that Jesus made a mistake back in Matthew 12, which we're not turning to, we've been there already, when Jesus says in the King James Version that he was in the belly of a whale. And the scholars say, well, a whale is an air-breathing mammal. Says here, a fish. So Jesus either doesn't understand biology, well, you wouldn't, being the creator, would you? Or it's a contradiction, or whatever. It's all a bit foolish. Interestingly, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus did not use the normal Greek word for a fish, which is ichthys. I've seen a little fish sign on a lot of cars and so on, from the Greek ichthys, meaning fish. And if you keep fish, sometimes they get, it's called ick, I think, sort of disease that gets all over. I used to have tropical fish years ago, and sometimes they succumbed to the ick. But Jesus used the word, the Greek word, ketos. We write that as K-E-T-O-S, ketos. Okay. From which we get cetaceous and words like that. And that typically is a whale. Or the word is used many, many times by Greek authors up to the time of the New Testament. People like Homer, Euripides, lots of others. And they use the word ketos to describe a sea monster or a sea dragon. It seems to me the most likely or a neutral translation would be a great sea creature. Was it a fish? Was it a whale? Well, we could speculate, but it won't take us anywhere. Jesus, I'm sure, knew exactly what it was. Because after all, he was the God being involved, wasn't he? The God of the Old Testament that dealt with people was the one who became Jesus Christ. So Jesus knew what it was that he prepared to swallow up, you know, Jonah at the time. And perhaps a great sea creature, perhaps a sea monster might be more appropriate. Other thing to see here is that verse 17 says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Right? 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said that would be the only sign that he was Messiah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights, I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth. And it's, I think we all know the story, but it's amazing that most of churchianity, most, you know, Christian churches actually deny the only sign that Jesus gave, because they have, you know, Good Friday, maybe 5 o'clock in the afternoon, to Easter Sunday morning, which is maybe one day and two nights, something like that. They try and work their way around it. By 1 hour of Friday equals an entire day. Come on, guys. Nobody's buying that. So they deny the only sign that Jesus gave. And even, strangely enough, you know, Grace Communion International, GCI, which is what the old Worldwide Church of God now typically calls itself, GCI, a guy there writing about this episode says, well, probably Jesus was using the 3 days and three nights as a figure of speech. Not to be taken literally. That's a dangerous route to go down, right? Jesus says 3 days and three nights. Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Figure of speech, guys. Don't take it literally. If you're happy with Good Friday, Easter Sunday morning, carry on. Don't worry about what the words of the Bible say. So it's just loose figurative terms. Just like Genesis 1 doesn't talk about the actual creation. It's just a story about how things came to be, right? There's a dangerous route to go down. One other thing to comment on here, one of the lessons that we can pick up, is, of course, what people refer to as typology or typology. Jonah, 3 days, three nights in the belly of Sheol. Jesus, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's a type and an anti-type. And there are many, many types in Scripture. You've got the Passover lamb. Is a type of Jesus Christ as the lamb slain for the sins of the world. You have Joseph, who was a type of Jesus. Joseph was betrayed by his brethren, sold for, you know, a few silver coins, but ended up as the savior of the known world of that day, as Jesus is. You've got the manna that came down in the days of Moses, bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. You've got Melchizedek, and Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there are many, many places in the Old Testament where there are types of things to come. Egypt is a type of sin, and so on it goes. In fact, some people say you can find Jesus in type in every single book of the Old Testament. So something to keep an eye out for. Okay, let's carry on in Jonah, chapter 2 now. Let's read verses 1 through 10. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, meaning the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. So I guess that's the early part when he's first tossed into the water, and he sinks under, and there's waves over him, tossing and turning, and then he says he gets trapped by the weeds of the sea. This would be, I guess, just prior to this big thing comes along and goes gulp, and he disappears for a while. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompass me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So he's describing the horrors of sinking under the water, being trapped by weeds, and of course the fish gets him. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So he does repent, at least to an extent, and cries out to God for mercy. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy or their own loving kindness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah. It says, I'll pay what I have vowed. The Good News Bible says, I will do what I've promised. So, reading between the lines, somewhere in this experience, he cries out to God and says, if you rescue me and deliver me, I'll be a better man, honestly. And I will come to the temple and I will give sacrifices. Please help me. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, that sounds fairly straightforward, and I think it is sort of fairly straightforward, fairly poetic, the song of Jonah there. But strangely enough, that chapter and a couple of verses in it led to the destruction of a fellowship that we here were in once upon a time. I'm going back about maybe 19 years ago, 18, 19, 20 years ago. We had a very pleasant fellowship, a number of people, different backgrounds, but all former churches of God. And the fellowship split, broke apart with some really quite hostile emails flying around, and condemnation and name-calling. Not sure if that's the one where somebody wrote to me and said, Jamie dropped dead. It was round about that time.
In Christian love,
Jamie dropped dead. That was Jamie dropped dead.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
We can name.
What had happened, long story short, was that one of our ministers had been commenting on something to do with Jonah. It might have been a slip of the tongue.
It was.
I think most people thought it was a slip of the tongue. And he mentioned either that Jonah had died in the whale's belly and been resurrected, or Jonah was unconscious and just came back to consciousness when he was spat out on the beach. And for whatever reason, a group of people in the fellowship took exception. In their view, either Jonah was dead, categorically dead, categorically resurrected, and no other possibility was permissible, or he'd swooned and had just recovered. And no other possibility was acceptable. And they took sides, and they condemned the minister, they abused him, people defended the minister. They got terrible. I mean, every day you'd switch on your, you know, You've Got Mail, you know, the movie, You've Got Mail, and poof, about 150 emails, most of them with fire, flames burning on them as people took sides and condemned. How dare you? You're going contrary to the truth. This is not the word of God. What? because Jonah either was or wasn't dead in the whale's belly. You know, you check all the scholars, some say he was, some say he wasn't. It's like some, my wife would tell me of a story she heard, some ministers say, some guy said to the minister, was Jesus in a whale or in a fish? The minister said, he was in rebellion. So he was. That you know, that's accurate. Whether he's in a whale or in a fish or dead or swooned. Well, why would you break up a fellowship over something like that? You know, I can get it if you want to break up over something serious like we don't need to keep the Sabbath any longer. Oh, might be difficult to fellowship with you in future. Right? That's possible. If somebody says, I think duck is an unclean bird and you can't eat it. Oh, I can't fellowship with you any longer because I think duck is clean. Right? I only say that because once upon a time, Mr. Armstrong thought that duck wasn't clean. So I'm using it. So it's a real example, right? But would you split a fellowship over whether you can eat duck or not? Look, if it bothers you, don't eat duck. Like we had mushrooms once upon a time. Was it Mr. Wilbur Malone, I think, in the PCG? He says, I won't eat mushrooms because I think they're not really food.
Mr. Liebel.
And the answer was, well, he would say, I think we went to a meal once with him at the feast.
Yeah.
And there were mushrooms on the plate. And I said, do you mind if I eat these mushrooms? He said, you do what you want. He said, it's your problem. He said, you do what you want. He's not going to judge whether I eat mushrooms or not. Look, there are some things that aren't really clear. The principle, let's turn to Romans 14. An important principle, Romans 14, which I'm not going to go into the detail here, but I think the scriptures, the verses about to read are fairly clear, at least the principle I think is fairly clear. Romans 14, 1 to 4 and 10 to 12. Another fellowship split over divorce and remarriage. Now that can be more tricky. You know, people who you think are not eligible to marry because of certain issues get married and half the fellowship thinks that's adultery, and that makes it awkward. That's not one of those little areas that you can just pretend didn't happen, right? But here we are in Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. None of us is perfect. None of us knows everything, right? Honestly, you don't. You might think you do, but you don't. When I was 19, I did know everything. Now I realize I know almost hardly anything. But disputes over doubtful things? What would the point be? For one believes he may eat all things. He who is weak eats only vegetables. But let not him who eats everything despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge or condemn him who eats. For God has received them both, in a sense. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know, every person that you and I judge in the church is actually a servant of Jesus Christ. And really, Jesus can judge his own servant. It's not really for you or me to judge Jesus' servant. At least not easily. If it's something major, there might be good grounds, but not for dubious things, right? Verses 10 to 12. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and he'll judge you and me. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You have to answer for yourself to God, right? So you and I shouldn't be jumping up and down and wringing the neck of somebody who doesn't agree with us over something that is dubious. Now, many things are clear. Sabbath is clear. Holidays are clear. Eating rabbit is not clean food and so on and so forth, right? But some things are not quite so clear. And whether Jonah was dead or alive, quite honestly, not really fussed. To split a fellowship, you know, the scripture says in one place, bear with one another. Now, it only says that because you and I, being human beings, will occasionally have a bit of friction with one another. Happens even in marriages.
No.
Honestly, there are some marriages where husbands and wives occasionally have friction. Hard to imagine, you know, hypothetical, but it happens. And you have to just, there are occasional, you know, proper compromises, bear with, you know, up toenails all along the sink again. He's cut his nails, or whatever it might be. I don't do that, by the way, but I've heard that used as an illustration. Wives have to put up with a lot with the husbands, and of course, vice versa, right? That's why we end up as saints, because we've had to put up with so much from our spouses. And with church members, there are some church members who are not gifted in the area of being pleasant and attractive personalities. And you just have to, well, go and call them. Jesus Christ is their master. You know, if it's not a big issue, just leave it. Just bear with it, right? Simple as that. So that was a shame, really. But anyway, back to Jonah, verses chapter 3 now, verses 1 through 9. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, this time of course he's going to do what he's told, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I shall tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And no one's too sure exactly what that means, but a couple of historians from the before Jesus day said that Nineveh was about 60 miles around in a circuit. That's quite big, right? 60 miles around and about 20 miles across from that side to that side. A big city with at least 500,000, probably 1 million people. Huge. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But a bit of luck. I'm not sure he added that part. The expression, you know, overthrown is the identical expression used about Sodom and Gomorrah, who were overthrown by the Lord. So that might mean that God had in mind, you know, fire and brimstone piling down on the city. Or maybe it's just another way of saying, you know, armies from some other nation will sweep in and destroy you. But either way, 40 days' time, you're toast. That was the message of Jonah. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. What? How? The people of Nineveh believed this foreign prophet who turns up, whose heart obviously wasn't really in it, one imagines. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king's in ashes, right? And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink water. So even the sheep, the poor cows, thinking, What happened to us? Where's today's lunch gone? Right? They're all fasting. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? That's incredible. You know, what an example. A Gentile city repents of God's warning. Is that the only people ever to really repent in man's history? Not happened very often. This is a Gentile nation. And of course, Jesus is able to use this and say to the scribes, Pharisees, the people of Chorazin and Capernaum, did you know that even Nineveh repented against When Jonah turned up? They did that, and I'm here, and I'm doing miracles, and raising the dead, preaching the truth, and you won't hear me. It remains a tremendous example that Jesus can use and will be used, you know, in the great white throne judgment as well. But you have to ask, but why did the people repent? You know, it might be a scary message, but come on. How many people are always up with placards, and the end is nigh, we're doomed. It's always happened everywhere. So why would the people of this wicked city respond so quickly to a foreign Johnny who turns up? What's behind it? People speculate, but one, I think, possible answer is that there was a total solar eclipse over Nineveh. On the 15th of June, 763 BC, according to scholars, astronomers, 15th of June, 763 BC, a total solar eclipse, the entire sun disappears for a number of minutes, right over that part of Assyria. Now, a particular scholar, I'll give you his name in a moment, who's an expert in the writings of Assyria, says, quote, this is what the Assyrians say if there is a total solar eclipse. Doesn't happen very often, right? But if there is one, this is what the Assyrians' own writings say, quote, the king will be deposed and killed, and a worthless fellow will seize the throne. Wow, that's a nightmare. The rightful king will be deposed and slain, and some useless incompetent will take over the throne. Wow. It continues, rain from heaven will flood the land, and continues, the city walls will be destroyed. City walls are your defense back in those days. If the walls go down, you've had it. Any wandering army can take care of you. So apparently the Assyrians were terrified of the consequences of a total solar eclipse. Struck massive fear into them. And it looks like, we don't know the date when Jonah arrived, but reading between the lines, it looks like Jonah turned up more or less at the time of a total solar eclipse, or perhaps a few days after. And these people were ready, right? They were ready in a state of near panic when this guy wanders in and says, 40 days' time, you're all dead. Woo! Right? Really? Oh, my word, that's confirming the total solar eclipse and our own prophecies. This is a guy called Donald Wiseman, who is, he's dead now, I think, an Assyriologist at the University of London and a former curator at the British Museum. So I think he knows a thing or two. So verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That's called repentance. And God relented from the disaster that he'd said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Which is amazing. God prophesied, I'm going to destroy you. They repent, and God says, okay, I'm backing off. And one of the lessons, again, we get from this is that prophecy is conditional. Is conditional. If you hold your place there, but turn to Jeremiah 18. So back a few prophets to Jeremiah chapter 18. Verses 7 and 8. This is the word that God gives to Jeremiah, who is, of course, also a prophet. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. If I warn a nation, it's going to be destroyed, and if it hears and repents, I'm backing off. And then God says a few verses later, on the other hand, I'm going to bless a nation and it turns to evil, it no longer gets the blessing. It gets destroyed. So in a sense, you know, it's conditional. Prophecy is conditional. God will warn, and if people were to respond, it makes you think a little bit. You know, the book of Revelation is full of prophecies about the end time, the two witnesses out there, and it's a warning. It's the last warning. It seems quite likely that people will ignore it, because they typically always have done. Nineveh is really exceptional here, but it does show you that even if people are wicked, if the warning goes out and if people were to have a change of heart, God would back away. He would, like he did there. And of course, that could happen at the end of the age, but if you're a betting person, you'd probably say it won't, because the track record is, by and large, even Israel rebels against God and pays no attention to him. Even less chance of Gentile countries, but there is one exception. There could be another. Can't write off things just yet. Maybe. Just that possibility, slim possibility, that nations might repent. If they did, Great. Now, of course, God's delighted. This wicked city has repented. Fantastic. God's delighted. Of course, Jonah is horrified. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. The Message translation says Jonah was furious and lost his temper. This is desperate news. Must be the first preacher in all history who was disappointed that people paid attention to his message. Usually it's like, I've given a great message. Look at how people have responded. But Jonah gives a great message. People respond, oh no, they've listened to what I've said. They've repented. Oh, woe is me. Verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country, you know, back in Galilee? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, or at least tried to, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What a lesson there, right? Jonah says, I knew it. I knew all along you are, paraphrasing, you are a big softy. Right? I knew you're too patient. You're too long-suffering. You're too gracious. You're too caring. I knew you'd do this. I knew this would happen. And of course, he's thinking that increases the threat against Israel because the nation remains powerful. But how many people know that the God of the Old Testament is actually slow to anger and gracious and abundant in loving kindness and long-suffering? A lot of people don't. A lot of people think the God of the Old Testament is harsh and vindictive and judgmental. You know, I've heard the Richard Dawkins description, you know, the world's best known atheist. It's a very long list, but it ends up by saying that God is blah, 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 a sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And no, he isn't. Jonah knew that. The Ninevites now know that. You and I know that. That's not what God is like. Yeah, God, of course, God deals from time to time in quite a hard manner with wickedness, but not willingly. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And God is delighted here, and Jonah is blowing his top. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. I want to die because you've preserved their lives. You've forgiven them. They've repented. All is lost. Let's read verses 4 through 11. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? And the answer is no, it's not. Not at all. Jonah should be thinking about these people, these old men and old women, young boys and girls, babies just born, all of whom are made in the image and likeness of God, all of whom have a potential to live forever in God's family. But he's not. Doesn't care about that. Is it right for you to be angry? Verse 4. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. I think still hoping that maybe the 40 days aren't quite up yet. Maybe there's a half a chance. Maybe it'll still happen. Right? The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. As the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. So God prepared a plant, a worm, a vehement east wind, and earlier God had prepared a great fish. A lot of preparation going on here behind the scenes. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He's in a hopelessly depressed state because people responded at his message. It's, you know, every preacher ever wants people to say, fantastic message, I'm going to do just what you said. Right? He's the only person probably in history who's been depressed to the point of suicide that people actually paid any attention to what he said. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant of verse 9, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about a plant, about a gourd? He said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Yes, I'm correct. He wasn't. But the Lord said, oh, dear, 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 you've had pity on the plant for which you have not laboured, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night, like the flowers, the wind blows over them, they disappear. It's so transient. Yet you had pity on that plant. Should I, God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between right hand and their left, as well as much livestock? So it says 120,000 people there who can't tell their left hand from their right hand. Most scholars seem to think that means they are just very young people who've not yet reached the age of reason, who literally can't tell left from right. The Good News Bible says 120,000 innocent children. The Amplified Translation says 120,000 persons not yet old enough to know their right hand from their left. So the calculations are, well, if that's the way to take it, 120,000 completely innocent people, children, then there would be mums and dads and probably bachelors who haven't got children. And from that, you can work out maybe 600,000, maybe even a million people in the city. And look what God's saying there. God says, isn't it right that I should have pity on all these people, bearing in mind how many innocent people there are? You're having pity on a plant, and you've been quite hard here. Am I not entitled, as Creator God, to have pity on all these people? And the answer is, of course God is. And if you think about it, that's another illustration of God's nature. Like Jonah said, God is good, God is patient, God is long-suffering, God is kind, God thinks about people, he gives warnings, and God says, I pity these people. So you hear people saying the God of the Old Testament is harsh, vindictive, judgmental. They're only seeing a small part of the picture. You know, time and time again, we find that God cares for people of Israel, of the other nations. And for God's part, he would always be willing to bless and to help and to look after. So let's conclude by just some, I guess, 7 or 8 conclusions here to the book of Jonah. Number one, God cares, even for the nations. It's not just caring for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God cares for the nations. Here's an excellent example of that. God made absolutely sure that they got a good warning, even when his man runs off, grabs him, drags him back. Right, you take this warning to these people. Right, so God puts effort out there. You can also see in the case of Jonah that God can give second chances. You know, Jonah did a runner and he was rebellious, right? But God gave him another chance, another opportunity. God postpones judgment if he can. Now, again, God makes the big judgment about the timing and what's right and proper, but God will postpone and defer judgment if he possibly can. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You and I might at times. This was a great example that God created for Israel. You can even provoke Israel by saying, Israel, did you know that Nineveh, that wicked city, repented? And won't you repent? So it's a great example to the physical people of Israel to provoke them to jealousy almost, as well as a good example to other nations, right? It would be a great witness in the great white throne judgment period. Like Jesus said, the men and women of Nineveh will condemn you because they changed. They repented. They turned from their evil when Jonah didn't even want to give the message turned up. I'm here giving you the truth, you know, straight from the shoulder, and you're paying no attention. I think it's obvious also that the God of the Old Testament has always cared for people and wanted to bless, right? Always. But again, it's clear from this and other places, the limitations are really human limitations on God. God wants to do so much, but so often he can't because the people, right? They They threw God out. Ancient Israel, remember, said to Samuel, "We don't want God to judge over us. We want a king like the nations around us. So tell God to back off. We want a human physical king." So that turned things bad for ancient Israel, right? Jesus said later on that how often he wanted to gather Israel together as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not, right? And of course, we've also seen there that prophecy is conditional. If you hear and respond, God can back off, defer, and bless. But if you don't, the prophecy rolls on and fulfills itself. So hopefully there's a number of good lessons we can learn here from the fairly small book of Jonah. One of them clearly is that God is very patient and long-suffering. And that's a lesson, of course, that you and I can certainly take very personally. God is very long-suffering to us, which is just as well, isn't it? Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.